the organizers for the CLC know that I'm not very good at math, and so they said, we'd like you to talk on the five faithful sayings. Then they gave me seven talks. And they thought I wouldn't notice because I'm not good at math, but I did notice. And today we're going to finish the fifth of those five faithful sayings, and tomorrow we'll cover some things that I believe are very much related to what Paul gives us in the five faithful sayings. But we will today finish the fifth of those faithful sayings, and we move out from the letters to Timothy to the letter to Titus. Titus chapter 3, and we'll read verses 3 through 8, and this is a faithful saying where people debate, is the faithful saying before where Paul says this is a faithful saying, or is it after? So let's read the text and then make a decision and proceed. So Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Now, in what we've been seeing in Paul's faithful sayings is that it's basically always a preface. Faithful is the saying, or trustworthy is the saying, and then you find the saying. But here in Titus chapter 3, it's a question of, when Paul says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, we say, excuse me, Apostle Paul, which saying is trustworthy? We are more than willing to hear and receive this, but which one? And my opinion is that the faithful saying is likely referring backward to verses 3 through 7, and yet it very clearly leads to verse 8. So I'm going to treat it all together. This is clearly one unit in Paul's thought, and so I want to preach on verses 3 through 8 as a whole. And in these verses, among other things, we find the minister's authority, but that's really what we'll come to at the end of this talk, the minister's authority, so bear with me if we don't get straight to that. The outline for the lesson has five headings, which simply follow the progression of the text. When we craft an outline for a sermon, sometimes the text itself gives you a very clear and easy-to-follow outline, and that's what we're going to do. So in the first place, out of these five headings, we see, number one, the misery from which we were saved. The misery from which we were saved. And Paul, in verse 3, describes the natural condition of all men after the fall of Adam. By saying natural, we simply mean man's nature after the fall. Everyone is born in sin as a human with a corrupt nature. And therefore, we do evil from an evil heart. Because we have a corrupted nature, a sinful nature, therefore we do acts of sin, which is usually the twofold definition of original sin. Original sin is either the corruption of our nature or the corrupted acts that we perform. And here we see in verse 3, our corrupted nature and the corrupted acts that we perform as sinners. Verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." this life is a life of misery. Because it is misery to seek goodness in that which is not good. Man desires evil and does evil because he thinks that there is good in it. All the while, he is led astray, Paul says. He doesn't understand where he's going. He thinks he's going one way. Man thinks he's going towards happiness. Man thinks he's going towards pleasure and goodness. But the fact is, he is not. And if I mentioned this book yesterday, if you're familiar with Thomas Brooks' book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, what's device number one to lead the soul or to tempt the soul to sin? Satan presents the bait and he hides the hook. And so when a fish or an animal, or in this case a human, sees the bait looks good. You think there is goodness in that temptation. You think that you're going to receive goodness for yourself, but you don't realize that there is a hook in the bait. It is not good. It simply appears to be good. And so the fish that is then caught is miserable because he's got a hook in his mouth and he's experiencing pain and he's pulled in a direction that he does not want to go. Well, here we see man led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, thinking there's goodness in them and pursuing them, but finding in them no goodness at all, just hooks and pain and misery. And in every case that man pursues a created good or thinks he's pursuing a created good, he's failing to seek after the one true good, which is God himself, the source of all good and the sum of all good. He's in the created things seeking that which can only be found in the Creator. To live for sin, practicing sin, separated from God, is misery. To bow down to wood and stone that's been overlaid with silver or gold, and then to hope and pray that this wood and stone will make your life better, that's misery. It's hopelessness. And then to serve and live for that piece of wood or that piece of stone that's been gilded or covered with silver is misery. Paul says we were slaves to the appetites of our nature, the passions of our nature, our inclinations, our appetites of thinking things are good, but they're not. Seeking pleasure in what is sinful. But the fact is that those so-called pleasures destroy the flesh. Food is good, and the pleasure that food gives is good. But when man pursues it without restraint, it becomes gluttony, and gluttony is destructive to the body. Drunkenness, wine is good. The Lord made grapes good, and when you crush grapes, they ferment. Wine is a good thing from the Lord, but the Lord has set limits on it. And so when man pursues wine or other forms of alcohol to drunkenness, it's destructive to the body. Or sexuality. Sex in itself is good, and sexual pleasure is good. God gave it to man, but he set restraints on it. And when man violates those limitations, it's destructive. In each of these things, the body is destroyed, or relationships are destroyed. To live for passion and pleasure, to seek divine help from created things, and to search for goodness in what is not truly good, this is misery. Man thinks that all of his happiness is bound up in making money and in having material things or in pursuing bodily pleasures of food and drink and sexual pleasure. They think that this is true happiness and this is goodness, and they're always dissatisfied. The celebrities of American movie culture, are they happy? Are they happy? The rich and famous, the politically powerful, are they happy? They have pleasures, but they're not happy. They hate and are hated. They're miserable. They seek their own happiness, their own well-being, their own passion, their own pleasure. And Paul says, that was us too, all of us. For we ourselves, all of us, were once like this. But we're not like that anymore. So what changed it? Secondly, the motive for which we were saved. Verse 4 has one of those beautiful contrasts like in the book of Ephesians. But, however, what do we find? We find beautiful motives for our salvation. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's four motives for our salvation in these verses, and they are goodness, God's goodness, loving kindness, mercy, and grace. We were once slaves to sin in all of these ways, hated and hating one another. Why did things change? Why have things changed? We see the motives of our salvation: God's goodness, God's loving kindness, God's mercy, and God's grace. This is the source and the cause of our salvation. And we rejoice and we praise God for His goodness and His loving kindness and His mercy and His grace. And we see that God saved us from the fullness, from the abundance of His own perfection and goodness. He is good in and of Himself, and from the goodness of God, He does good to man. God is merciful in and of Himself, and from the fullness of His mercy, He helps the helpless. God is gracious, and from the fullness of His grace, He gives freely, even to sinners. Paul says, in fact, He poured out the Spirit richly on us. Elsewhere, he says that God has lavished His grace and His love upon us. Why is it that we once were like this, but now we are not? What are the motives for which we have been saved? It is God's goodness, loving kindness, mercy, and grace. Let us always be careful not to allow these beautiful doctrines to become, yeah, we know, we've heard it, we're reformed, of course we believe these things. Yeah, we get it, we know. No, God's goodness and His loving kindness and His mercy and His grace should always bring us back to a refreshing peace and joy in what the Lord has done for us and why He has done it for us. Think about man in his misery, decaying, killing himself with his own passions and pleasures, his desires and pursuits, and God having mercy on that man who's miserable and wicked and defiant and disobedient, and graciously and lovingly and kindly bringing salvation to such a one as that, who deserves nothing but condemnation, who deserves nothing but the eternal punishment of hell and banishment from God. Depart from me is what they ought to hear. But instead God says, come to me. Come to me, draw near to me by faith in my Son. God has given to us everything. He did not find in us something that moved Him to mercy, but rather, God loved us and had mercy on us from the fullness of His own mercifulness. So what we see clearly and brightly in our salvation is that God acts from His own fullness, from His own glorious perfection. All of the motives of salvation are located in God and not in us. What should our response be? It should be praise God. It should be worship and adoration and thanksgiving from His own goodness and His own loving kindness and His own mercy and His own grace. He has saved us. But how did He save us? In the third place, the means by which we were saved. We see this in verse 5. That when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, as though our salvation is a reward, but according to His own mercy. Here are the means of salvation: by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul starts with what we have not done. It was not any works done by us in righteousness that brought about our salvation. The means by which we are saved is not works of righteousness done by us. Rather, the means of salvation are twofold. Paul points to regeneration and justification. Paul points to regeneration and justification. And in highlighting these two parts of the order of salvation, regeneration and justification, Paul highlights man's two greatest needs. Man's two greatest problems and man's two greatest needs. We could sum it up in this way, that man's two greatest problems or needs are corruption and condemnation. Man's two greatest problems are corruption and condemnation. The corruption of his nature, his polluted, sinful, wicked nature, and being condemned in Adam and condemned for his own sins. Corruption and condemnation are man's two greatest problems, and regeneration and justification solve them. Regeneration solves the first, the corruption of our nature, and justification solves the second, the condemnation that hangs over all sinners. Let's look at both of those briefly. Paul speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's a purification, a cleansing that comes from the Holy Spirit. And we know that this comes through the preaching of the gospel. The ordinary means of salvation is that God empowers the preaching of the gospel in such a way that it effectually calls his people and causes them to be born again. That is, the gospel regenerates sinners. God causes his people to be born again. It regenerates their souls. This is a cleansing of the soul of man as God enlightens the mind so that that sinner can now understand the gospel. And God renews the will so that the sinner can believe in Jesus Christ freely and confess him as Lord. The intellect and the will, the parts that make up the soul, God regenerates them. The intellect is freed. The will is freed. And therefore, our affections or our emotions follow suit as we properly perceive the true good, which is God. And we are drawn to him, and we properly perceive the wickedness of sin, and we are repulsed by it. And we find it to be a grievous evil, and God to be a great good. That's regeneration, the soul being cleansed, the corruption of our nature being washed away. Now, I want us to note that although here Paul attributes the work of regeneration to the Holy Spirit, we should be careful never to think that this is done in a way that excludes the Father and the Son. If the Holy Spirit does something and the Father and the Son do not do it, we have entirely dismantled the doctrine of God, the unity of God. We confess in the Athanasian Creed that there are not three almighties. But you see, if the Spirit does something and the Father and Son don't, you have an Almighty who's distinct from apparently two other Almighties. And so the Holy Spirit is regeneration is attributed to the Holy Spirit, not because the Holy Spirit does this alone, but because the works of God are attributed to a particular person in a way that most reflects their manner of subsistence in the Holy Trinity. And so works of consummation and recreation are typically attributed to the Holy Spirit, just as works of counsel and plan are typically attributed to the Father. But we do not exclude the Son and the Spirit from works of counsel, nor do we exclude works of consummation and recreation, nor do we exclude from works of consummation and recreation the Son and the Father, although they are attributed to the Holy Spirit. So it is right to say that the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. But we should not say that in a way that excludes the Father and the Son. What was corrupt is now cleansed. What was disordered is now ordered. What was impure is now pure. The washing of regeneration and renewal that is given to us by God the Holy Spirit. And that solves our problem of corruption. God gives us faith to believe in Jesus in regeneration as the soul is renewed. And believing in Jesus, what do we have? Justification. What results from laying hold of Christ by faith, resting in and receiving him by faith? We are justified by faith, which solves man's other great problem in his misery, which is his condemnation. By faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, who suffered and died and gave his life for us that we might be forgiven. And in justification, we are pardoned of all of our sins because we believe in him and call on his name. But that's only one part of justification. Our pardon is the removal of our guilt. But we know that also, and we rejoice in this, that justification is also the imputation of Christ's righteousness or Christ's active obedience to us. We are declared pardoned, but we are also declared righteous in Christ. Righteous not with our own works of righteousness, as Paul said, but clothed in Christ's righteousness, as he says elsewhere. If all our sins are forgiven, and if Christ's perfect righteousness is attributed to us because we have believed in Jesus Christ, we are justified. And we are therefore justified, as Paul says, by his grace, freely. Despite deserving condemnation, we've received mercy. Despite being corrupt, God has lovingly and kindly and powerfully renewed us. And so we say once more, glory be to God. Fourthly, the mark and mission to which we were saved. You'll have to pardon the somewhat awkward English of this heading, but as you can see, I'm just trying to preserve the structure of my outline, and sometimes sacrifices have to be made. But mark and missions work well enough. What I want us to notice is that Paul speaks of two results that flow from our salvation. A mark is something you're aiming at. A mission is something you've been sent to do. And Paul says that there are things that flow from our salvation. Why were we saved? So that. The first of them is in verse 7. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Where is this all going? What's the mark? Paul says it's to make us heirs of eternal life. The result of our regeneration, the result of our justification, is that we become co-heirs with Jesus, heirs of the new life that he has inaugurated in his resurrection. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. But the mark, the goal, the end of our salvation, and we need to make sure that our people understand this, is not just to receive an inheritance, but it's also to, it's to be an heir. To be an heir is to have a father. Sometimes people cock their head and look strangely at me when I say, our salvation is not the end, but a means to an end. I say, what? What do you mean? I thought salvation is it. That's what God has given us. No, salvation is not the end. Salvation is a means to an end. Salvation is a preparatory work. God cleanses us and forgives us, so that, thus prepared as a means to an end, we can have perfect communion with him. Being heirs means we have a father. And the mark, the ultimate mark of God's salvation, the ultimate goal and intent and mission is that we would have reconciliation and perfect communion with him and enjoy him forever. God lives in pure temples. Through regeneration and justification, God is able to dwell in us. And And so therefore this communion has already begun. Eternal life has already been initiated in the soul. And this is the polar opposite of man's misery. Man, which seeks goodness and pleasure in the created things, now we find goodness and pleasure in God, who rescues us and brings us the greatest joy. So the mark of our salvation is to bring us to reconciliation in communion with God. The second result of our salvation is the mission to which we have been saved in verse 8. We have not yet arrived at our inheritance, so what until then? What is the mission to which we've been saved? Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Until that time, until that mark, we have a mission. And that mission is sanctification. That mission is to devote ourselves to good works. God saved us that we might walk in good works prepared beforehand for us. God saved us that we might glorify Him through our godliness, as we heard earlier today. And Paul says that doing this, dedicating ourselves to good works, is excellent and profitable. We'd say, yes, godliness is of great value in every way. It brings us the promise of happiness and blessedness in being like God until we are with God. So the mission to which we have been saved is that we would devote ourselves to good works. The mark, the end, is perfect communion with God. The mission until then is to honor Him and glorify Him and devote ourselves to good works. We deny and mortify the passions of our flesh, and we serve God in love. So to this point, we've seen the misery from which we were saved, the motives for which we were saved, the means by which we were saved, and the mark and the mission to which we were saved. And so let's conclude by putting this in the context of the ministry, more particularly, under the heading number 5, the minister to those who have been saved. Let's zoom out a little bit and consider what Paul charges Titus to do, namely to teach these things. He says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. What are these things? Titus has authority to teach these things, and they should shape his ministry to those who have believed in God. What we learn here for ministers is at least three things. Number one, that we should insist with ministerial authority. Paul says, I want you to insist on these things to those who have believed. This means that Titus should declare these things confidently, insistently. And by these things, we could sum them up as the law and the gospel. Because that's what we see in these verses, verses 3 through 8, the law and the gospel. And the minister is a minister of the new covenant, and the new covenant gives to us both the law and the gospel. Jeremiah 31, I will write my law in their hearts. And Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their sins, both law and gospel for the believer, for those who have believed. And Titus, as he insists on these things, he should insist with ministerial authority, and he should say to the people, God has commanded us to walk in this way. God has commanded you to devote yourselves to good works. Let us obey him. He has ministerial authority to insist on good works. And brothers, don't let anyone call you a legalist, for insisting that God's people obey God's law. Do not let anyone call you a legalist for insisting that God's people deny and mortify the passions of their flesh. Legalism is binding the conscience with what God has not commanded. But to command what God has commanded could never be legalism. 1 John, his commands are not burdensome. Jeremiah 31, I will write my law in their hearts. We saw Ezekiel earlier today, 36. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. So for the minister to insist on these things being the good works to which we are to devote ourselves is absolutely appropriate and necessary. And we should insist with ministerial authority. God commands us to live in these ways. Let us do so. Let us obey him. These things are excellent and profitable for God's people. But remember and be careful that a minister's authority is not vested in the man, but in the office which he occupies. The minister as a man has no authority over other Christians. But the man as a minister has authority from Christ over the flock that he has called him to serve. You see the difference there. The minister as a man, distinct from the office, abstracted from the office, has no authority over other Christians. But the man within his office as a minister, acting as a minister, has authority from Christ to call the flock to serve the shepherd. But what are we authorized as ministers to command? Good works. But what are good works? Good works are not the things that we personally prefer as pastors or as individuals. Good works are not the things that we wish people would do. Good works are the things that God has commanded them to do. Ministerial authority, the very name of it, implies that we have received something and are transmitting it. We are ministering it. We do not have authority to transmit what we never received. And if Jesus didn't command the people to do something, you should not command them to do something in Jesus' name. We should insist that God's people live according to his law. His law, not our personal preferences. And this is, we are guilty many times of violating this line. I remember hearing of a pastor in the States who was telling some of the ladies that they were in sin who had not signed up to go to the ladies' retreat. It's great to encourage them to go, but God has not commanded them that they have to go. Don't tell them they're in sin just because they're not doing what you wish they would do. That's not sin. Now, if they neglect the assembling of the saints on the Lord's Day, then yes, because that's God's law, we would speak to them. We would ask them, you know, is there a reason? But we would speak to them. Many ministers make their personal preferences and things they wish that people would do into the law of God, intentionally or unintentionally. And one of the real danger areas for us as pastors is in application. You need to be very careful about the way that you use applications in your sermons. People want, generally speaking, they want applications. They want to-do lists. They want, tell me what to do. Tell me. And we as pastors sometimes give that to them for better or worse. But here's the way in which it's worse. Sometimes the application is taking a text and again, inserting into it in the application simply the way that you think they should live about in such and such a way. That's not truly or rightly drawn from the text. Every application in your sermon should be, you should feel completely confident to preface it with, thus saith the Lord, and then your application. If you can't preface your application with, thus saith the Lord, don't say it. Or clearly signal and say, I believe it's wise to do such and such. Then you're communicating that I don't bind your conscience with the law of God here. I'm making a recommendation to you. When we insist on something, it must be with God's authority, because God has said it and God has commanded it. And if God has said it and God has commanded it, do not hold back. Insist on these things with ministerial authority. Teach them confidently, because these things are excellent and profitable for people. Pastor, you're being a legalist. No, it's not true. If I teach the law of God, the pure and holy and good and profitable law of God, and the beautiful, precious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where's the legalism? But people sometimes grow up in a church environment where they're not accustomed to being confronted with their own sin or being commanded to live according to God's law, and they assume or think that to be commanded is legalism, which is foolishness. Paul says, I want you to teach these things. I want you to insist on these things. A minister in his office, in other words, the office of elder, speaking the word of God to God's people, has ministerial authority. It is Christ speaking through him to his people, and we should not shy away from that, while we should be careful not to transgress that ourselves by drawing applications that are not in the text or turning our own personal preferences and pet peeves into the law of God, so-called. It happens all the time. And it's a temptation to the minister to abuse his authority. Well, I know that I can't really insist on this from God's word, but I think it would be good, or I really just would prefer that they do these things. That's nice, good for you, but you can't do that from the pulpit. Insist on these things, which are good and profitable because they come from God. Secondly, devotion and gratitude. When we insist that God's people obey his law, we should insist that they devote themselves to good works. Devote yourselves unashamedly. Devote yourselves willingly and intentionally. Give yourselves over to serving God and obeying his law. And this is necessary that they devote themselves, because while we have been born again, sin yet remains in every part of our nature. We have been cleansed definitively, but not finally, not fully. And so sin remains. There is still a pull. There's still an attraction, an appetite to satisfy the passions and pleasures of the flesh. We've been saved from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but not the presence of sin. And so we need to awaken our congregations and ensure that they devote themselves, be devoted and dedicated to good works. It's not your hobby, it's your life, a life of devotion. But we need to be sure that we don't communicate this devotion in any negative terms. It's a devotion that comes from gratitude. Because what are the motives of our salvation? God's goodness, his loving kindness, his mercy and grace. Devote yourself to the good God. Devote yourself to the loving and kind God. Devote yourself to the merciful God. Devote yourself to the gracious God who has lavished salvation upon you, so that their obedience, their devotion, is in the context of gratitude for God's goodness and kindness to them in salvation. So when we insist with ministerial authority on the law of God, it's not with a whiplash. It's not fire from Mount Sinai. It's a path of grateful obedience. It's joy. Let us serve the Lord. Let us serve the Lord. A lady in our church was telling me about a church that she attended earlier in her life, and she said about the preacher there, the pastor there, he always yelled at us. He always yelled at us. And I know that there are styles of presentation, different personalities, and so on and so forth. But when we command the law of God for the believer, we need to be sure that it's with a sweetness and a joy, Let us devote ourselves to the Lord with gratitude for all that he has done for us, so that those who would resist that, so that no one has any reason that they could ever resist that, so that they're drawn to it, so that they see the goodness of obedience. If God's commandments are not burdensome, 1 John, don't make them burdensome. Teach devotion and gratitude for what God has given us in Christ. Joyful law keeping. We look at the law and we say it is good and holy. And we say obedience to that law is good and holy. And we do so with gratitude and joy. He who has been forgiven much loves much. We have been forgiven much. Let us love the Lord much. Thirdly and lastly, these things, Paul says twice, which implies not other things. In verse 8, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. And then he says later in the verse, these things are excellent and profitable for people. So what happens if we teach other things to our churches? Well, other things are not excellent, and other things are not profitable, or at least not in the same way or to the same degree. And as ministers, one of the difficulties we face is writing a new sermon every week. It's like a mother, a housewife, who says they want to eat every day. That's a burden oftentimes for a wife. I need to make food multiple times every day. And as men, we should share those burdens with them, but you can understand they have to make something fresh every day. Well, we feel a kind of burden in that way of writing a fresh sermon, a new sermon every week. Maybe you feel like you just repeat yourself sometimes. But you need to be convinced that these things are excellent and profitable for people. What things? The law and the gospel. God's grace to us in Christ Jesus and our devotion and gratitude as a response. We keep teaching again and again the gospel for the believer and the law for the believer and the gospel for the unbeliever and the law for the unbeliever, each in their own way. And we keep going. We keep going with those things because they are excellent and profitable, and because those are the things that build up the people of God and teach them the way that they ought to go. And we have authority to teach these things. But there's a temptation to just be interesting. We need to be careful that we teach these things and not other things. But can't you teach us about such and such? Can't you teach us about such and such? It depends. What are you asking us to teach about? The Lord designed his church in such a way that these things are constantly repeated by giving us the Lord's Supper. Constantly saying, this is my body and this is my blood, but what? For you. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And we need to hear that again and again and again and again, because that is excellent and that is profitable for people. We need to hear it through the word, and we need to hear it and see it and taste it and smell it through the sacrament, so that each Lord's Day our senses are assaulted with the gospel. I've heard the gospel. I've seen the gospel. I've smelled the gospel. I've tasted the gospel. And because of that, I will joyously and with gratitude obey the law of God that he has called me to obey. We need to be content and confident that these things are excellent and profitable for people, and that other things are not. And while people may have itching ears, as Paul says, that want to hear every new and interesting thing, that's not what they need. They need to hear the law and the gospel. The believer needs to hear the law and the gospel. The unbeliever needs to hear the law and the gospel. And this is the food and this is the drink for God's people. We should not stray to the left. We should not stray to the right, and we do not have authority to teach other things. but rather we should joyously say, I have been authorized, I have authority to insist on these things, and they are good, and they are sufficient, and they are beautiful, and they are wonderful because they come from God, the kind and loving and merciful and gracious God who has saved us. To him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us. We who were also foolish, led astray, disobedient, slaves to various passions and pleasures, you had mercy on us, and you saved us from our sins through the washing of regeneration and through justification by faith because of your grace. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for our salvation. And we pray that you would help us as ministers with full authority to teach and insist on these things, not to be distracted or discouraged, but to be content with their abundant goodness and sufficiency to feed and to bring to maturity your people. And we pray also that you would please forgive us. We confess that at times, out of frustration, we command the flock to do things that we want them to do. We confess that at times we have drawn applications that are invented from our own minds, and yet we have communicated them as though they are the Word of God. We have at times perhaps even used the law in ways that would not sweetly draw the believer to it. Or we have perhaps shied away from insisting on obedience to the law. And perhaps we have neglected to command that people devote themselves to good works. And in any number of ways, O Lord, we have been unfaithful in our calling here. And we ask that you would forgive us and that you would help us and embolden us to fulfill our calling more faithfully and to insist on these things which are good and profitable and excellent for your people and bring glory to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Right, yeah, thanks, Sam, for message number 5. And we have about maybe 10 minutes or so, right, to answer 3 questions. So maybe it might exceed by 4. So let's give time to Sam to have that Q&A, okay? Right, so we have 3 questions here. Right, and I shall stick it in front of Sam so that he has time to look at the questions and then decide which one he would cover first. All right. So here's one. And I'm not sure why everybody chose yellow, but they're all here. All right, Sam, please take your time. Let's give Sam some time to look at the questions and then he'll take these questions. Yeah.
So the first question asks whether being denied by Christ is a salvation issue, if it has something to do with salvation. And to answer that question, we would have to say yes, that if Christ denies us, he sends us away. He does not acknowledge us as belonging to him. This one is not of me. But Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? Yet he will deny us because we have denied him. And so to be denied by Christ would be to be banished from eternal bliss and glory by Christ, which would be to fail to receive salvation, not to lose it, but to you never had it in the first place. So yes, being denied by Christ does have something to do with salvation, and it would be failing to obtain it because, as John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And though they may have said, Lord, Lord, and done things so they thought in the Lord's name, they did not truly belong to him. And so we made a distinction between if we deny him to the end, he will deny us in the end. So it's not the moment you deny Christ, all is lost. But if you persevere in denying Christ and you don't repent of it and you die outside of Christ, then he will deny you. The second question asks if I can elaborate on reigning with Christ and what it means in practical terms in the present reality. And I said in the message that this seems to be more a future reality. If we endure, and to endure is to die in faith, to last, then after life we will be sat down with Christ in his session and rule with him. And so what would it mean in terms of present realities? The kingly rule of Christ is spread through his church as through salvation his enemies are conquered and subdued. And so we would reign with him through the preaching of the gospel and the success and the growth of the church in the present. But I'd have to think more about ways in which we could elaborate that with regard to the present, because it seems to me primarily to be looking toward the future. So I don't have the best answer for that. And then the last question, and one of my favorite things to say to people is, I don't know. When I was serving tables during university and we were being trained, my trainer said, don't be afraid to say, I don't know, but say, I'll go find out. So when a guest asks you, what is this ingredient in such and such a sauce? Just say, I don't know, let me find out. So I say that a lot at our church. I don't know, let me find out. Okay, the last question is asking about a minister's godliness. And I mentioned that pardon and power are provided. Our sins are forgiven and God helps us to walk in his ways. And then it says, it raises the question of whether a minister's sins or particular sins should permanently disqualify him from the ministry, even if he is forgiven individually after that. Would I agree that a minister's wrongdoings permanently disqualify him from the ministry, even though he has been forgiven? Recently, I read in Spurgeon's lectures to my students that he was of the opinion that a man could be restored to the ministry. And to me, it seems very much like a case-by-case basis. I believe in the fundamental principle that if a man repented of his sin and then outside of the ministry, not returning to it, but outside of the ministry, showed a period, a definable and demonstrable period of repentance. He has shown himself to have lived in true repentance. Then I believe that we could rightly say that he is above reproach, because I don't believe that above reproach necessarily means he has never done anything, but I believe it means that you can lay no charge at him now. There's nothing you can charge him with now. As he is, you can't charge him with anything. So if a man has repented, and I don't mean just said sorry, but he has lived an opposite life of holiness in rejection of the sin that he committed, and it's public and it's visible, at some point in time, I would be open to the possibility of that man, of saying that that man is now above reproach. I believe that that principle would be true and faithful according to Scripture, but everyone should be very hesitant, or I don't know about hesitant, but careful to go through that kind of process. And that man has to submit himself to what the local church says. If the local church says, we don't believe that would be a good idea, or they just say no, or he needs to accept that. So there are some sins that are of such an ignominious nature. They have such dishonor and shame that perhaps it would simply be best, even if we could say this man is above reproach now, it may still simply just be best that he not return to the ministry. I think it's a complicated question that requires quite a bit of calculating. But I am open to the idea or the principle that being above reproach is that you have nothing to charge him with now. He has a clear, public, demonstrable and definable life of holiness that is acknowledged by all and therefore could possibly again meet the criteria for occupying the office once more. That would not be done quickly. It would not be done apart from deliberation and advice and careful consideration and prayer. And others would have a different view of once you've dishonored that, you need to just step away and be done. And that certainly does happen. So let's pray that we keep ourselves from having to face this question in our own lives or in our own churches. So those are the questions. Okay.